What a special day this is. The resurrection of Christ really was probably the apex truth that drove the early church. It was what really gave them the gumption, if we could use a slang colloquial term, to face such opposition, such persecution. And again, there's passages of Scripture in the epistles that help, I believe, bear that out. So when we read a passage like in the Gospel of John, as we did this morning, we're seeing the activity of the people. There clearly seems to be a focus by God in the way He inspired this particular text to cause us to look at really two individuals, or we might even say two groups of individuals. This isn't laid out necessarily in a chronology. It could be very confusing to you. Bible doesn't always intend to put events in a chronological order. And if you bear that in mind, that will keep you from being a little confused, because even as we were reading, you might be thinking, wait, did this happen here or did that happen there? It's more about looking at primarily these two men and then looking at this lady. And that's what we're going to do as well today. We're going to look at these two disciples and how they responded to the resurrection, the empty tomb, and how Mary Magdalene did as well. But I kind of challenged you as we began to read, you know, look at the activity. Did you see a lot of hurriedness, rushing going on? And there's a definitely words here, like there. Everybody's running, it seems like. And, you know, some people, that's just their nature. You know, you meet people and they do everything in kind of a rush, even if they don't need to be in a rush sometimes. It's kind of built into their deportment, their disposition, their personality or whatever. Sometimes I see people driving, and I probably have been guilty of this too. I'm like, you know, being in a rush when you don't really need to be. You know, why am I in such a hurry? I'm not late. It's not like I'm going to a fire or anything like that. It's interesting to see the motivation to hurry. You ever watch God's creatures, animals? I remember watching the old black and white Johnny Weissmuller Tarzan movies growing up. And yes, I am 55, okay? So they were reruns. But you know, and you as a kid, you watch these things. You don't necessarily know what's realistic and what isn't. Later you learn out, you just really can't trust Hollywood at all, okay? And so, but you'd see those scenes where, you know, either Tarzan or someone would fall into the lagoon, and then it would do the close-up of the gators, you know, all coming off the banks and stuff and swimming towards them and stuff like that. And then you'd see Tarzan, you know, out swimming these gators. And I just thought, well, he's just a, and he was an Olympic swimmer in real life, by the way. But, you know, alligators in the water can reach up to speeds of 25 miles per hour. Okay. I'm pretty sure Johnny Weissmuller or anyone else is not going to reach those kind of speeds. Okay. But the gators had incentive. They looked at Tarzan as a meal or whoever it was that fell in their lagoon. By the way, if you're a golfer, you might face those same kind of dangers around here. And you think, well, it's okay. We're on land. They can reach up to 35 miles an hour on land. I mean, they're just laying there taking their little sun bath or whatever, you know. Now, they can't sustain it for very long. But, you know, they're banking on the fact that, you know, golfers aren't too smart. I mean, let's face it, you start off with a ball and a stick and you lose a bunch of those and you spend time out in the rough and getting poison ivy and, you know, all these different things. So maybe the gators are onto something. I don't know. I'm not speaking of anybody here, of course, present company excluded. But, you know, I have seen, you know, people get up close to them, try to take their picture. I'm like, they can be on you pretty quick. Why? Because they've got a, I guess, an appetite for golfers, you know. Maybe they've had one or two. I don't know. But motivation is what really brings about speed, rushing, hurriedness in our lives. And in this passage of Scripture, Mary is definitely in a rush because she has perceived something to be troubling to her soul. Now, the backstory, of course, is the crucifixion has happened. And without getting into a lot of details, because this could be a whole Sunday school lesson in and of itself, but I personally believe that the crucifixion took place on Wednesday. I believe that primarily because Jesus himself gave the time span that as Jonah was in the fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man would be in the earth for that same time span. He was very, very clear about the day and the night. And so really to come to the first day of the week, which we know what that has to be Sunday morning, you really got to back the crucifixion up to the afternoon of Wednesday and then the burial before 6 o'clock because the day for the Jews began at 6 in the evening, at sundown. And so it goes from evening to evening while our days go from morning to morning. And so what was happening, though, was though there was a regular weekly Sabbath that was going to be happening on Saturday, there was a high Sabbath, which is what the text is referring to, which was what they were in a hurry for. They wanted to take the body of Christ down and prepare it because they knew the next day was a high Sabbath. It was going to be the Passover. And so then there's the intervening time. And they probably didn't get a chance to meticulously prepare the body for burial as they would have wanted to. And so the women are coming early because they want the first opportunity they can to finish the job. Women haven't changed much over the years, have they? Praise God for women. They're like, you know, I want to get there and make sure it's right before company shows up, right? And yet, what a surprise Mary received when she got there. No, none of these people were expecting that the grave would be empty. In fact, the Bible told us, right, that they did not yet believe the resurrection, even though Jesus kind of was pretty explicit in some cases. Like, what did they think he meant by that, right? When he was telling them that, you know, weeks and months in advance. And so the key is what's going on in their hearts? What's going on in their minds? What can we safely derive from the text that could help us? And I see the Spirit of God laying out really these two different accounts. And it's not necessarily a one after the other. There's sort of some interweaving of these as far as time is concerned. But it focuses on Peter and John. Of course, John often alludes to himself in this obscure way. The disciple whom Jesus loved, the other disciple. And perhaps that's his humility as the author, the human author of this text. So Peter and John begin in a foot race. That's how it begins, right? On your mark, get set, go. And one's a little faster than the other, and yet they have a response. And then it turns, and then it focuses on Mary, who, of course, we know already was there. And so there's some overlap here, you know, of what's going on here. But what is going on in the hearts here? On what we now celebrate as Easter morning, Mary was expecting to find the lifeless body of Jesus and prepare it. And she discovered that the corpse was missing. We know that she rushed away, right? She runs away in panic, which is a reasonable human viewpoint. Someone has stolen the body of Christ. I mean, what? If you didn't believe in the resurrection or weren't thinking that way, what would be the next logical conclusion? So these two men, why are they running there? They're running to confirm it. Because the body of the rabbi, the Lord that they had served and walked with, was sacred to them. And they probably could have imagined there's some desecration of the body of Christ or something like that that's going on. And so on the very first Easter morning, as we might call it, we see several people that are seeking for Christ. That's what they're doing, right? They're seeking for Christ. Not like you and I seek for Christ today, but I think what we're going to see is like they were seeking, we can learn some lessons for the proper seeking for Christ today. But how are they looking for him? And I don't think that Peter and John are looking in the same way that Mary came looking. Were they just browsing, or were they craving for Christ? And really, if we look at Peter and John, what they're doing seems to be more of reaction, where what Mary is doing seems to be more of a calculated response. And there's such a difference between reacting and responding. Reacting often is just something that issues forth from our flesh. So it's often not the right thing that happens, you know? But responding has the idea of intentionality, caution, care, thoughtfulness to it. Something that is controlled by a greater discipline, perhaps. And maybe it's a response that you're not really thinking through it at that point, but you've disciplined yourself earlier. There's a greater heart motive that's guiding it to be more appropriate. Hence a response and not a reaction. And right, we talk about that, right? Thinking about going to the doctor and he hits that little rubber hammer, that little mallet on your leg, and bing, up goes your leg. And we often talk about, hey, don't have a knee-jerk reaction. You know, don't just have this automatic response to things. And so let's look at each of these characters and look at the specific either reactions or responses that they have. So let's begin by looking at Peter and John in the first 10 verses. Notice the first reaction that these men have in verse 3. It is one of curiosity. Curiosity. Now, initially, the disciples did not believe. We know that from passages like Mark 16:11, which tells us, you know, outright, they did not believe. And the more that he thought about it and what was going on here, the more Peter had to know. And isn't that just like what we know about great old Peter, right? And this isn't the first time we see him reacting, right? Doing things. I mean, just in the garden, a few days earlier, you know, the soldiers are coming to take away Peter, and out Peter comes with his sword and whacks off the ear of the high priest's servant. And Jesus has to stop and do divine surgery right there on the spot. Put up your sword, Peter. There's a reacting. He didn't theologically understand why it was right that Jesus be taken away at that point. And so curiosity, you know what they say even in the secular world, curiosity kills the cat, okay? It's not too healthy for us sometimes either. Sometimes we're enlightened about something by someone else. And sometimes it would be like this. It might say, hey, there's a new show coming out on television and it's been reviewed and it's got some really horrible, immoral elements to it. You really shouldn't watch that. And you find yourself thinking, I wonder how bad it really is, right? You're curious. Now, curiosity can be a good thing as far as opening up our minds and leading us to the right things, but it really depends on what's driving it. And often what's driving our curiosity is pride. I deserve a right for firsthand experience about this. Never mind what they said, I should sample this and figure this out for myself. Maybe there's a little curiosity of Eve in the garden, right? You know, hath God really said? Maybe check it out, Eve. You know, she did. And of course, we know it ultimately led to the whole bringing down of humanity because of that. There's a man named Christian Piatt who once said this, every day my previously stable faith is replaced with a little more hungry curiosity. Notice what he said there. His faith is being replaced with curiosity. I consider this progress. I'm increasingly comfortable with the idea of being more curious about God than I am faithful in God. I have much unfinished business to attend to in this Christian practice, but I'm excited about the prospects of the fruits that such a pursuit may yield. Now, you might be thinking, I'm not sure what to think of that quote. Now, in some respects, it is good that we go to the Bible with a hungry mind, right? Sometimes maybe someone says something to you, and we need to be like the Bereans in the book of Acts. We need to search those things to see if they be so. And haven't you found, if you're a sincere Bible studier of the Bible, that the more you study it, the more you uncover things. You're like, I never saw that before. You know, never encountered that before. That happens to me on a recurring basis as well. And I'm like, you know what? No one's quite brought that question to me before. You know, Brother Ron was here last week and we had some good discussions over lunch and hanging out in the lobby and stuff like that. And, you know, he gave me some, we got into some discussions. I'm like, I started making a little notes in my to-do list of things that I wanted to chase down, you know. You know, and that's curious. Why do I want to be curious? I don't want to replace my faith. I want it to drive me to stronger faith, to depend on God more as I come to answers. You see, many follow Christ initially because of curiosity. There's an interest. And I remember things like when 9/11 happened. We had some people that sought out our church and attended some services. They were curious. You know, are there answers there for what has just happened in our world? And some people would come a few times and then they would hear what it's really all about and like, oh, I'm not in for that. I mean, this sounds like turning my life over to Jesus. And, you know, I want Jesus to make my life better, but I don't want to give my life to Jesus. And so they fell away. Remember when we built this building, entered into it in 2007. I mean, people in the community are driving around, not a lot on this road, but, you know, people were aware of it. And it's like, I'm going to check out what that church is like. You know, I'd meet people and it's like, yeah, when you get that building done, I want to come see what your church is like. I'm like, well, our church is in our building. We're currently having services now. You can come find out what we're all about over here on Highway 90. But people were curious, and I was pretty sure I knew what the response was going to be. They came maybe a couple times, and then we never saw them again. Curiosity in of itself is just not enough. But there are verses like Psalm 34:8 where the Bible says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." Taste. Isn't that really curious experimentation? In other words, come and get that initial encounter with God. And if you really do with the right mindset, you're going to see that God is good. You're going to want to stay for the meal. The appetizers won't be enough. But it goes on to say this at the end of the verse, "But blessed is the man that trusteth in him." So now it's gone from tasting to trusting. It's gone into full dependence, full reliance upon God. And that's where we have to end up, folks. Curiosity, which is just a reaction, is never going to be enough in and of itself. People may research, but investigation without commitment is really going to be vain, pointless. Faith is essentially obedience in what God has said. In other words, you may not be able to unravel it. Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us that there are secret things that belong unto God, but there are things that he has revealed to us. And are we content with, okay, this is what you've shown me, and that's what I need to focus on. I need not be perplexed and constantly kind of rubbing up against the guardrail of this area that God hasn't shown me what's on the other side of this curtain. And just trust him for that. There is a right approach to curiosity. Paul warned young Timothy as a pastor about people who were ever learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Curious, 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 running from one thing to the next, but never really saying, this is what I believe the Bible says. This is where I stand. So curiosity, it can be a dangerous thing if it isn't allowed to take you to its ultimate goal of trust. We see also not only were these men curious, but they were competitive. And you read through the Gospels, you see the competition between these 12 men, right? You know, who's going to sit on your right hand, Lord? You know, it just doesn't stop. We're no better than they are, though. You know, we're all, men and women alike, right? We in our own way, we have a competitiveness. We call it, I'm striving for excellence. And I'm just as bad as anybody. I don't want to play a game and just like, whoever cares, you know, whatever happens. You know, I hated coming in second in cornhole. You know, no, not really. But it makes for some fun, doesn't it? But even that can be dangerous, right? These disciples were always wrestling with one another. Back in Mark 9:34, they disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. Really, guys? Jesus is the greatest. Just leave it at that. I mean, our righteousness is filthy rags. Where are we going to go with this? I read a story about two master artists, one Michelangelo, one Raphael. Michelangelo was hired by the Vatican to use his sculptor skills, and Raphael as a painter. And the Vatican wanted them to execute some works of art for the beautification of the Vatican. And each of them had their own areas. There was not really any overlap. You know, you do the sculptures, you're doing the wall art type thing. But they were there, in and out of the Vatican around the same time. And the account tells us that there arose a very bitter spirit of rivalry between them, as it got to the point that after many, many weeks and months of their bumping into one another, that they wouldn't even speak to each other. Now, again, I'm not condoning Roman Catholicism in any way, but at least in their minds, they're thinking, aren't we there to do something for God? Aren't we there for, you know, ultimately a better end in all this? And to use the phrase that is often heard today, we ought to be saying, it's not about me. You know, it really shouldn't be about me. If God is uplifted and glorified, it doesn't matter if maybe this person gets notoriety, if this person gets verbally and publicly thanked, and maybe I didn't. You know, it's not about me in the end. But yet, so often it is. We don't realize, even in a body of believers, how we can become competitive, because it's just a reaction. It's just a reflex. Philippians 2:3 warns us this: let nothing, no area, no item, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. Okay, so how should it be done? But in lowliness of mind, get a right opinion of yourself. And in that lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Listen, you know what? That brother over there, he really deserves praise. You know, I don't. And not just outwardly saying it, you know, but really coming to the place where you realize, you know what? I don't deserve the praise. I'm thankful for that brother. I'm thankful for that sister. Praise God for them. A lot of churches today and over the ages have really, really been damaged because of a competitive spirit. I'm personally praying for a pastor friend of mine right now, and there seems to be a real opposition by an individual, and it really boils down to a competitiveness of wanting to show himself of more notoriety and influence than the pastor. And the pastor's like, you know, hey, if my church wants me to step down for the sake of the kingdom of God, I'll do that, you know, because I don't want, you know, the church and the testimony of Christ to be hindered because of this man's salacious comments and false allegations and things that he is slanderously saying. And it's like, really, in the church, in the body of believers? This ought not to ever be, folks. Verse 5, we see a third attribute of these reflexes, and it's being contemplative. And you think, wait, I think contemplative, how can that ever be bad? Well, John was hesitant to enter at the time that he really should have been prepared to forge ahead. I mean, what did he think he was going to do when he got there? You know? Because he reacted and had not thought through the entire process, he found himself pondering at a moment when he should have been prepared to proceed. There is a place for us to think and plan, But there are other moments in our lives when it is time to act, folks. There's been times that I've, you know, been out and about and I've been busy. My mind has been filled with things that it probably shouldn't be preoccupied with. And then I end up encountering a person and having a conversation with them and walking away. And I said, you know what? I should have said this to them. I should have handled this way. And I thought, you know, if I hadn't been so consumed with these wrong thoughts prior to the time that I worked up, maybe I would have been contemplating, Lord, make me a vessel to be used by you. Help me to be prepared if you give me a divine appointment today. So there is a rightness for contemplation, but it wasn't like I could stop and say, you know what? I was not prepared for this encounter. I'm going to go back to my car for about 5 minutes. You just stay right here because I need to figure out what, you know, it's like, that's kind of weird, right? It's kind of like my grandson, you know, love taking him to the park, and the park that I usually take him to, it has one section of playground equipment that's right about his age appropriateness. And I remember the first time we went there and I showed him how to climb up and get to the top of the slide, and down he went, you know, and he just giggled and laughed and had a good time. But then he looked over across the bark mulch at this very impressive playground equipment, these big kids laughing and running around playing chase. And of course, suddenly this had no appeal to him anymore. And so I followed him over. I was shadowing him, you know, because I didn't want him to misstep or anything like this, you know, and climbed up right behind him, and he kept climbing. He got all the way to the top of this massive slide, this tube slide, and he looks down that tube, and he looks up at Papa, and he looks down at that tube, and then he goes like this, you know? I thought, what did you think you were going to do when you got up here, right? And I think sometimes I thought to myself, what did I think I was going to do today when I got to that point? I should have been prayed up. I should have been prepared. Contemplation needs to happen at the right time if it's going to be appropriate. Fourthly, verses 6 through 9, we see compulsiveness. Compulsiveness. Peter's driven by his compulsive nature. He doesn't even give it a second thought. He gets there, and I don't even see him pausing. You know, he just dives right into that empty tomb. John is compelled more by circumstances. Couldn't miss the opportunity. You know, compulsiveness can cause us to make a step but not go far enough. Many years ago, we had a couple in our church, and the lady got saved. The husband did not get saved, but he started coming some with her to services, and I had opportunities to share the gospel. I knew he knew the truth. I knew he knew what needed to be mean to be saved. And there came a tragic day where he called me and he wanted me to come over to the house because they had just received word that their granddaughter had passed at her own hands. And I remember sitting there praying and weeping and working through that situation. And I didn't say anything to him about his at that moment. I wanted God just to speak to his heart. But I noticed that it was at that point. He hadn't been coming to church, but after that, he started to come to church with his wife. And we would have conversations and so forth like that. And he came. And it was, so it was this event that kind of urged him. But I remember telling him, I said, you know what, that's a tragic thing. And if God uses that to awaken you to what you need to do, that's great. He said, but you've actually got to take the step of faith and receive Christ. He then shared with me something that really wrenched my heart. He says, our granddaughter left a note, and in there she addressed me. And she said, Grandpa, even though I'm going away, I hope you will receive Christ and come be with me someday too. And I said, that is a very emotionally charged sentence right there. I said, but as powerful as that is, I said, your Lord who died on the cross for you, he is reaching out to you as the good shepherd for you to come. That should have way more significance to you than even this. To my knowledge, the man never truly received Christ as his Savior to this day. He went away sorrowful. He had some compelling events in his life, like some of the most compelling events I could ever imagine. But that's not enough in and of itself. It wasn't enough to make these men handle the situation rightly. And then fifthly, we see some complacency. And this is how we know that everything else that has happened before them, they were not handling properly, because it says at the end of verse 10 there, they went to their own home. The day is over. We've been to the empty tombs. We're like, let's just go home. I don't know what else to do. Let's go see what's on TV. They simply went back home because they lacked an understanding of God's word. What should have happened is like, yeah, Jesus was trying to tell us this. The whole sign of Jonah thing, right? The whole thing about, you know, the temple. You know, if you destroy it, build it back. He wasn't talking about bricks in the temple. He was talking about his body. But they weren't getting it. There was a complacency. This was a type of resignation. It's just like Nicodemus talking with the Pharisees and lacking a knowledge that caused them to go home there in John chapter 7. Complacency is a cancer to the soul. In fact, you could say complacency is worse than anger. You know, there are people that I've talked to and I share the gospel with and they get angry with me. And someone once asked me, you know, does that upset you when they get angry? I'm like, actually, no, because that tells me that they get it. They just don't want it. I said, but I think there's still hope for them. That means their soul is resisting and fighting. I said, what really bothers me is when there's this, I don't care, a complacency. Like, how do you motivate someone who doesn't care? And so we need to be cautious about not falling into those kind of traps when we think about our relationship with Christ. But instead, look at Mary Magdalene, verses 11 through 18. First of all, in verse 11, we see her weeping. Why is she crying? And I know women cry for a whole host of reasons. Okay, but Hallmark TV wasn't invented yet, okay? And there's no social media or anything like that, you know. And I know men were like, you know, why are you crying? You know, these are tears of joy, you know. But one thing that has to be said about this is that she deeply cared about the Lord. I mean, when you cry like this, it's because you have a deep tie at the heart level. And can we say that this shows her infatuation with Jesus? A good kind of infatuation with her Lord. She would be like, well, you know, I got here. If he was here, it's okay. If he's not, that's okay. You know, I'll just go on to the next thing. No. She's all broken up about this. She had great passion for her God. And that's what ought to be true of us. That's what ought to move us. The problem is, it sometimes hurts to love genuinely, because love doesn't always get the response back from other people, doesn't get the expectations. So you need to be prepared for disappointment. But the right answer is not becoming a calloused person or becoming a complacent person like Peter and John seem to be. No, she was infatuated. 2 Corinthians 5:14 tells us that the love of Christ constrains us, compels us, urges us. It's what causes us to get up in the morning and go through the day and make it about Jesus and not about us. It's our love for Christ, but it's also Christ, our understanding that Christ loves us. And so we, in the Greek, there's an accusative, there's a part of speech here. And some say, is this the idea that us is an object or the subject? And I believe the answer is yes, both of those. I think it's left intentionally ambiguous when we talk about the love of Christ constrains us. You know, it's his love for me, and it's my love for him. And what does the Bible say? The only reason I love him is because he what? He first loved me, and I recognize that. So it makes me love him all the more. Mary had been released from spiritual bondage by the Lord. Her life had been transformed. Jesus had even said, you know, the one who loves most is the one who sees themselves as forgiven most. And the truth of the matter is we've all been forgiven equally at the foot of the cross. We're all undeserving sinners. But the question is, how do we look at that transformation in our lives? Do you see yourselves as, man, my life was a wreck. My life was going out of control. There was no hope for me until Jesus stepped in. Jesus changed my life forever. That was Mary. Right? She is responding in the natural infatuation that she had for Christ. Secondly, she responds with an instructed spirit in verses 11 and 12. Here's this angel that had told her to look. And what did she do when she was told to look? She did what? She looked. Pretty simple, right? But these other knuckleheads, I'm not sure they would have looked, you know, in that situation. Maybe they would have. She was submissive. Now, you say, why wouldn't she look? Hey, I could see not wanting to look in. Why wouldn't you look in? Number one, there might be a gruesome sight in there that you don't want to see. You're like, you know what? I don't want that in my memory. There might be, I don't want to be disappointed, so I'm not going to look. I know what I hope I find, but I don't want to look. But she was told, look. She recognized this authority, and so she did it. Proverbs 4:13 tells us, take fast hold of instruction. Let her, Solomon personifies instruction. Let her not go. Keep her, for she is thy life. We live in an age where so many people like, don't tell me what to do. You're not the boss of me. You know, that's your truth. This is my truth. You know. Sick of, you know, hearing some of these things. And you know why people's lives end up being a wreck and a mess is because they're not teachable. And there's some wonderful truth out there. There's some amazing tragedies that could be averted if we would just listen. But especially to God. In the church, Peter is telling the Philippian jailer in Acts 16, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved in thy house. Well, you know what? He listens to the instruction. He gets saved. And as far as we know, he becomes part of the church of Philippi there. You know, he's probably sitting there when Paul later sends back the letter Philippians to be read. And his family's sitting there with him listening to all this. And he's thinking, man, you know, I remember when that guy was in prison, and I remember when the earthquake happened. You know, I'm so glad God in his mercy brought that about. And praise God, I was willing to listen and to obey. Romans 10:9 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. The Bible is filled with instructions about how to deal with our soul's problems. How we can get to heaven, how we can be released from the bondage of sin. The question is, will we be instructed? The instructions are only as good as we listen and heed them. Praise God, Mary exemplified an instructed spirit. Thirdly, she was insistent. Notice verse 15. Jesus said unto her, woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She's supposing him to be the gardener. She'll later figure out who it is as we realize. Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. She's not giving up on this. I came looking for Jesus. I'm still looking for Jesus. I'm not leaving till I find Jesus. Even after looking at that empty tomb, she was not satisfied till she knew where. She twice asked, "Where is he? Where is he?" In Luke 18, we have the account, a parable of a woman that goes in front of an unjust judge. He was corrupt somehow. The Bible doesn't say what, but that's an important thing. A woman came because he would have been the one that needed to hear her case. Maybe it was a probate issue type thing that he often heard and so forth like that. But I love what Jesus put in there as far as the words, because finally this corrupt judge comes around and grants her hearing and responds to her request. And he says this, "Lest by her continual coming she weary me." She's going to pester me to death. So I'm just going to give her away. Now, the whole point of that parable is not to show that God the Father, when we pray, and he starts off that parable by saying, this is a parable about prayer. We're not to look at that and say, we need to see God the Father as someone that, you know, we have to move and doesn't have our best interest at heart, and he sees us as pestering him when we come and pray. That's not the point. And he makes it very clear, because he goes on to say, how much more shall your Father in heaven, right? We don't expect the same thing coming out of God the Father. Why? Because he loves us and he's just. He's not corrupt. So there's really no reason we shouldn't be praying. We come to God. So, Pastor, are you saying that even though God wants to answer us speedily, and that's actually the way Jesus describes it there in that parable, we're supposed to be persistent in our prayers? We're supposed to be insistent. And that's what James 1:6 is telling us when it says, when we ask, we need to make sure that we ask in faith, nothing wavering. There is a belief that, you know what, I know what the promises of God teach. I know what my God is about. And so this is how I'm approaching the throne of grace. You know what, and God isn't bothered or pestered. He is honored and glorified when we have enough faith in him to take him at his word. What a wonderful response. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. She was also not only insistent, but she was also insightful. Notice verse 16. Jesus says unto her, Mary. That's the next words out of his mouth. He just says her name, Mary. And when he says that, she turns and says unto him, Rabboni, or Rabbi, Master. The veil comes off. The perception opens up. And what we would say this, I would say it's she's insightful. And we need to be insightful. We say, but what happened here? Because just a few minutes before, she's still in the dark. It's still not clear what's going on to her. That's right. You know, and for us, spiritually speaking, and I'm not talking about figuring out how to fix our cars or how to finally make that recipe work out in the kitchen. I'm talking about spiritual matters. God has a way of sometimes blocking and keeping us from really seeing things the way they are until he doesn't. And then all of a sudden it's like, whoa, I get it now. What just happened? Exactly what happened right here. Something happened. She hears the voice of Jesus. But he had already been speaking to her in verse 15, right? So it wasn't like she recognized his vocal patterns. He obviously lifted it and said, Mary. You know why I love that? That she recognizes who he is when she just hears her name spoken out of his lips. Jesus once said, I'm the good shepherd. I give my life for the sheep. But you know something else he said? My sheep hear my voice. He says, and I call them by name. You know, God has a way of calling to us. Fortunately, she did not shut down that insight that was given to her. And it goes all the way back to her infatuation and her insistence, her priorities. I'm here because of the person of Jesus Christ. But then, fifthly, we see that she was indoctrinated. Verse 18. Mary Magdalene had a different end of the story than Peter and John, right? Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. It reminds me of what Peter says later. It's like he finally kind of gets a little bit of the spirit of Mary Magdalene by the time we get to Acts 4. The Holy Ghost coming upon them, and Acts 2, the day of Pentecost, and so we're like that. All this is happening. And then in Acts 4, they're commanded, we're going to let you out of prison, but you've got to agree not to talk about this Jesus anymore. And what does Peter say? We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. He says, there has been truth that has been given to us. And it's been given to us in such a way that it's not just factual, it's life transforming. Because I can take you to universities, Ivy League schools like Harvard and Princeton and Oxford, and they have schools of religion, and those professors can quote to you large portions of the New Testament with great accuracy, and they are as lost and unsaved and missing the whole point of what the Bible is about as someone that's never read it in the first place. So it's not a factual issue. Indoctrination means that the truth has come in and gripped you and it has actually changed your life. What a contrast we see in these two people, Peter and John versus Mary Magdalene. And yet, this describes so many people in our world today, and sometimes even as Christians. Are we more reactionary in what we're doing? Or are we responsive, infatuated with the Lord, indoctrinated by what we know, insightful as God opens our minds, insistent about what our purpose for serving Him is, instructed by the Bible? Everyone will have a reaction to the resurrection. You sit and talk to someone about the resurrection of Christ today, whether it's a checkout lady, gas station attendant, neighbor, relative, whoever it is, there's going to be a reaction to it. Well, that's nice. That's good for you. Oh, yeah, I've heard that before. Oh, isn't that precious? My life has been changed because Jesus is alive. I mean, everybody's going to come back with something, even if it's just a stone-cold silence. But the real need is to have a positive response, a biblical response. The Grecians in John chapter 12, when they were, these Gentiles, they were coming and they got stopped by the disciples. They're like, wait, where do you guys want? Where do you think you're going? And I love what these Grecians said in John 12, 21. They said, sirs, we would see Jesus. Peter, you're probably a great guy and everything, and that's fine. Maybe we can get coffee sometime, but I'm not satisfied with anything else but Jesus. He's what I need. And folks, that's really what our craving has to be. It can't just be even our devotional guides that give us neat things to churn in our mind and so forth like that. Our devotional guides, as we read them, need to take us to who? Jesus. It might be some preacher that really you enjoy listening to, a podcast or on the radio and stuff like that, and brings out interesting things. I do that myself, and that's great. But that's only as good as that message or that pastor's teaching takes us to who? To Jesus. What are you going to do with Jesus? Will you go away with just a positive reaction? Oh, that was nice. And go home. Be a forgetful hearer. Or will you have a positive response and say, as I read this, wow, I want to be like Mary Magdalene. I want that encounter and respond and be able to go and tell others. And folks, that's really what God wants for all of us. The question is, what we're going to do. What will you do today as we think about the resurrection of Christ? Will you just react or will you respond by the grace of God? I trust you'll respond by faith. Father in heaven, thank you for your word, your truth. Lord, we just pray that you would just settle in our hearts these teachings from this passage, what we've seen lived out in the lives of these individuals, that we might take these principles and precepts and apply them to our own soul. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here today that has not yet responded to the invitation of God to receive Christ as Savior, that today they would do so. Lord, for Christians who have already done so, but may have settled into a life of reactionism rather than responding, not really driven by being infatuated by Christ, instructed by the Word of God, a sense of indoctrinating others in their lives because of that infatuation. Lord, I just pray that you would rekindle that first love in our hearts as believers today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.